The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verses 14 through 17, which can be found in your pew Bible, starting on page 857. Hear the word of the Lord. When the hour came, he took his place at the table, and the apostles with him. He said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Then he took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then he did the same with the cup after supper, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But see, the one who betrays me is with me, and his hand is on the table. For the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that one by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to ask one another which one of them it could be who would do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Then he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." The word of the Lord.
Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you as your children, and we are hungry. We need spiritual food. We need to be nourished so that we do not live lives that are stagnant, but that are always growing in faith and in grace. Take your word that we have read in Scripture, that we sing about, that we speak about in our prayers, and that is now to be proclaimed, and use your word as food for our souls, that we would grow in grace together. For the sake of Christ, we pray. Amen. In our sermons through the spring of this year, we're looking at the second half of the Bible. We've been following a book called The Story, working our way through the Old Testament scripture. We come to the second half, the New Testament. It's really actually more like one-third, the last one-third of the Bible, but we call it the first half, the second half, the New Testament. And at the moment, we're looking in the New Testament at the story of Jesus. So there's a story of the early church that comes after Jesus, this letters written to the early church that comes after Jesus. But we're looking at the accounts of Jesus in the four Gospels that we have within the pages of the New Testament. And we're rushing our way through this. In the fall, we're going to be taking much more time to look at the story of Jesus. But now we're doing a quick jaunt through his life. And last week, we came to a passage in the life of Jesus in which we found Jesus asking his disciples two questions. And in particular, asking his disciple Simon Peter, who responds very quickly, a couple of questions. Who do others say that I am? Who do others say that I am? And not just that question, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? The first question is of general interest, and it leads to all kinds of speculation about Jesus, theological speculation, all kinds of speculation, and doesn't require any conclusion. It's just a discussion about what's going on out there. And I love discussions about what's going on out there which don't have any necessary conclusion attached to them. It's great fun to be in those discussions most of the time. But then the second question is a different question. It becomes intensely personal. It's not just about them, but it's about you. Who do you say that I am? And the way we answer that question may have enormous ramifications for our lives and for the way we live our lives. Simon Peter answers the question by saying, you are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And the word Christ in Greek is the same as Messiah in Hebrew. And it simply means boss. You're the king. It means king, boss. You're the one with ultimate authority. That's who you are. And he gets it right. But you can't get it right without then following up by saying, well, what difference does that make? It's not just authority out there. It's authority for me, right? And it forces the question, when was the last time you actually allowed Jesus, the King, the Messiah, the Christ, the boss, to change the way you lived? When was the last time you did something differently because of Jesus, because he is the boss? Well, that's what all the Christians, the first Christians, came to believe. He was the boss. And that's what we've been called to believe as well. That's the bottom line, the boss. But then, what do you do about that? That was last Sunday. This Sunday, I want us to still keep in mind who Jesus was and who Jesus is, but I also want us to think about what Jesus did. What Jesus did. We've already thought about this a little bit. We began at the beginning with his birth. What did Jesus do? He was born. We thought about the significance of his birth. And then what did Jesus do? He performed miracles. We thought in particular about one miracle. There are many miracles, but one, the calming of the Sea of Galilee when a storm rushed down the Jordan Valley and Jesus was in a boat with his disciples and they all thought they were going to drown. We looked at that miracle together. But today I want us to focus on what Jesus did at the end of his life, the end of the story, the final act. And what Jesus did there was die. What did Jesus do? Jesus died. At the hands of the leaders of his day, Jesus died. The boss died. And it's important to keep those two things together. This is what actually raises all kinds of questions about Jesus' death. The fact is that it's the boss who dies, whose life is placed at the mercy of all these other leaders, political leaders, religious leaders, the Romans, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the elders, at the mercy, even though he's the boss, he's at the mercy of these people and he dies. Why not use his power to escape death? And in particular, such a gruesome death on an instrument of torture. That's what the cross is. It's a beautiful symbol, but it's an instrument of torture that we have in the sanctuary just now. It's like the electric chair. Imagine an electric chair hanging up there. We lose that sense of horror with the passage of time. But he dies at the hands of other people who have power, but not as much power as he does. Why? Why does Jesus die? Well, one possible reason for his death is that God wants to show us something, to demonstrate something to us, to share with us something which is not really a pretty picture. And that is that this world that God has created has become a world in which there is lots of injustice and unfairness. And this is the reality of life. Jesus' death is unfair. It's not right. He's innocent, but he dies. It's a world in which power tends to corrupt, as Lord Acton said, and absolute power tends to corrupt absolutely. Power is going to be abused. This is the world as it is. Tragic, but this is reality. For people at the bottom of society who experience this injustice, this tragedy every day, this is a remarkable thing for them to know, that the boss was willing to experience their reality alongside of them. That he's not just high and mighty, who lives somewhere else, oblivious to our world, but he's in the world and he's in the pit in the world with us who suffer, and some suffer, every day of their lives. In some places, Christian message is filled with this aspect of Jesus' death. I think in particular of some aspects of Catholicism in Central America and South America in particular, where there's a huge emphasis on Jesus as our brother, suffering in this world with us, one of us. And there's enormous comfort in this. Or I think of some of the spirituals. No one knows the troubles I've seen. No one knows but Jesus. You're down in the pit and there's injustice every day. And there seems to be no escape. And yet the one who is high and mighty comes and shares that with us. This is powerful. There's also, of course, the other side of the coin for those who don't experience life as one series of injustices after another, one unfairness after another. All of us face some injustice from time to time. We get caught up in the bureaucracy of life and we scream that life is unfair. But for most of us, every day is not like that. We're on the top side of society and life can be pretty good for us. There, Jesus' death is a reminder that others face this every day, and we on the outside must be cognizant of that, remember that, and to do with our power whatever we can to help them in such times of need. Remember Jesus' words in our passage where he speaks about the greatest becoming like the youngest and the leader becoming like one who serves. And then Jesus says, I am among you, I, the boss, am among you as one who serves. Some of us have been called to wield power. Some of you are great, says Jesus. Some of you are going to be leaders. But if you are great and if you are a leader, then you too must be like me. You must be like one who serves, not oblivious to all the injustices in the world, but to be a servant in this world which is filled with all kinds of need. Power tends to corrupt, and this is the world we live in, and Jesus experienced that. I mean, really experienced that. Some of you may remember President Eisenhower's speech at the end of his presidency. It was January of 1961, and he gave this warning to those in power about the growth of misplaced power in two areas of life. The first had to do with what he called the military-industrial complex. President Eisenhower, who was a member of this congregation, affirmed that a vital element in keeping the peace is our military establishment. He's a military person, knows the importance of the military. But then he adds this, but in the councils of government, that is with those who are in power, we must guard against the acquisition of unwarranted influence, whether sought or unsought, by the military-industrial complex. We must never let the weight of this combination endanger our liberties or democratic processes. Only an alert and knowledgeable citizenry can compel the proper meshing of the huge industrial and military machinery of defense with our peaceful methods and goals so that security and liberty, not one or the other, but both, may prosper together. And then he continues, and he says there's a second threat gravely to be regarded, the technological revolution during recent decades. In holding scientific research and discovery in respect, as we should, he says, we must also be alert to the equal and opposite danger that public policy could itself become captive of a scientific technological elite. This is 60 years ago. 60 years ago. It's prescient stuff. This is the world in which President Eisenhower lived, in which some of us were a part. This is how it was in the 1960s. But what the scriptures teach is this, that this is how it was back in the time of Jesus as well, with different issues going on, but the same tendency for corruption to enter even the good things of life. It's how it was then, it's how it always has been, it's how it always will be. How vital to know that if this is indeed the way the world is, how vital to know that the King of Kings is in this world with us when the world goes wrong for us in the face of injustice and tragedy. And how vital to know that if the world is going right for us, that we have a part to play in making sure that those injustices and tragedies are minimized with whatever power we wield as servants of the living God, as those who serve. So this is, just to begin with, why Jesus dies. Shows us up, shows the world as it is. Comfort to some, marching orders to others. But more than that, what we read of in the scripture is this, that when Jesus dies, it's not merely as a tragedy. It's not merely as a tragedy, but it's on purpose. and it's for our sin. This is what the scripture clearly says. It's what we read in our passage in Luke chapter 22. It's before Jesus dies. Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, and he speaks about his death. He knows what is coming, and he's known this. He's begun to share this with his disciples over a period of time. But there in the upper room, he says explicitly, when he shares in the bread, "This is my body which is given for you." And when he drinks the cup of wine, "This is my blood that is poured out for you, the blood of the new covenant." I'm going to die. My body is going to be broken and my blood is going to be shed in order to establish a new relationship with God, a new covenant. Think of a marriage covenant, establishing a new relationship between a man and a woman. And that covenant, says Jesus, is a covenant which is going to be established between us and God. And it's going to be established at the cost of his life and his death, my body and my blood. It's not an accident. It is on purpose that Jesus dies. It's not merely a tragedy, but it somehow is incorporated into the will of God. So we read in the Acts of the Apostles, St. Luke says this, "Jesus was handed over to death, crucified and killed according to the deliberate plan and foreknowledge of God." According to the deliberate plan and foreknowledge of God. And the great missionary, the Apostle Paul, says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That is, long ago, the prophet spoke about one who would come and who would bear the sins of many, especially the prophet Isaiah. No accident, on purpose, yes, tragic, but filled with purpose, a purpose given to it by God. When we think of this on a personal level, that Jesus died for our sins and this was part of the purpose of his death, to begin with, this brings to us what I would call some really bad news or some really hard news to bear. Let me put it like this. If Jesus had to die for our sins to be forgiven, then in all likelihood, my understanding of my sin is not dark enough. If the boss had to die for my sins, then my sins must be really serious. If nothing less than the death of the boss could deal with my sins, what does that say about me? It says that I'm in deep need of help, and only the one at the top can come and save me. We're probably worse off than we think. Well, sometimes we know we're bad. Sometimes we know we do things and we go, wish we'd never done that. And sometimes we wallow in those things which are wrong in our lives and we just can't get out of it. We're sort of in the pit down there wallowing. But most of the time, I suspect that for most of us, not all of us, most of us, you know, we compare ourselves with others and we're just not that far off the mark. Jesus' death says, no, that's not right. Perhaps in literature, William Golding gets it more right than most in his book, The Lord of the Flies, when he says that the depth of human sin is usually covered by the veneer of civilization, and that's why we don't see it. But if you rip off the veneer of civilization, then you see what's really going on in human lives. Of course, we can do fabulous and glorious things, but you rip off the veneer of civilization, and all of a sudden, even the best, the nicest of us can do some pretty gruesome things. The Lord of the Flies, I think, gets it right, but for me, perhaps the most poignant exposition of the human situation that I've read comes from Fyodor Dostoevsky in his Notes from the Underground. He says this. A retired civil servant in St. Petersburg is speaking and says this. "Tell me this," he says. "Why does it happen that at the very moments when I'm most capable of feeling every refinement of all that is sublime and beautiful, as they used to say at one time, it would, as though of design, happen to me not only to feel but to do such ugly things? Actions that all perhaps commit, but which as though purposely occurred to me at the very time when I was most conscious that they ought not to be committed." Let me read that again. "Tell me this. Why does it happen that at the very moments when I am most capable of feeling every refinement of all that is sublime and beautiful, it would as though of design happen to me not only to feel but to do such ugly things, actions that all perhaps commit, but which as though purposely occurred to me at the very time when I was most conscious that they ought not to be committed." Now, there's a profound understanding of human life, and I think that's the profound understanding that the cross of Jesus reveals to us. It hits home to me. Jesus, in his death, exposes the seriousness of our predicament as human beings in our relationship with God. It needed the boss to die for us so that we could be reconciled to God, so that there could be a new covenant, a new relationship, a new marriage relationship between us and God. That's how serious the situation is in our lives. That's hard. It's hard news to receive. The good news is we don't end there, though. The good news is this, that bad or hard as our predicament may be, that God loves us so much that he longs to resolve this predicament. God values us so much that he longs to resolve this predicament. Even though we've made a mess of our lives, we have not messed up our lives enough to stop God from loving us. And not just loving us, adoring us. And not just adoring us, but pouring out his life for us, not grudgingly, but longingly, like a parent. Max Lucado sums up this part of the message of the cross like this, a story first told to him by a Brazilian pastor in Sao Paulo and that I've shared with some of you before. The story is about a mother, Maria, and her daughter, Christina. Maria's husband had died when Christina was an infant. The young mother got a job as a maid in their village and set out to raise her bright young daughter, Christina, who after 15 years was now old enough to get a job to help out. Christina recoiled at the traditional idea of marrying young, and she spoke often of going to the city. Her mother, Maria, was always quick to remind Christina of the harshness of the streets. "People don't know you there. Jobs are scarce and life is cruel," she said. That's why Maria's heart broke when she awoke one morning to find her daughter's bed empty. She knew immediately where her daughter had gone. She also knew immediately what she must do to find her. She quickly threw some clothes in a bag, gathered up all her money, and ran out of the house. On her way to the bus stop, Maria entered a drugstore to get one last thing, photos. She sat in the photo booth, closed the curtains, and spent all she could on pictures of herself. And with her purse full of small black and white photos, she boarded the next bus to Rio, where she began her search. Bars, hotels, nightclubs, places with a reputation for streetwalkers. She went to them all, and at each place she left her picture, taped on a bathroom mirror, tacked to a hotel bulletin board, fastened to a corner phone booth. And on the back of each photo, she wrote a note. It wasn't too long before both the money and the pictures ran out, and Maria had to go home. The weary mother wept as the bus began its journey back to her small village. It was a few weeks later that young Christina descended the hotel stairs, her young face tired, her eyes no longer danced with youth or laughter, but spoke of pain and fear. Her dream had become a nightmare, but as she reached the bottom of the stairs, her eyes noticed something that had escaped her attention before, a familiar face. She looked again, and there on the lobby mirror, unbelievably, was a small picture of her mother. Christina's eyes burned and her throat tightened as she walked across the room and removed the small photo. Written in the back was this compelling invitation. Whatever you have done, whatever you have become, wherever you have been, it doesn't matter. Come home. Please come home. And she did. That, I think, is the note on the cross of Jesus. I know your sin. I know how you've messed things up. I know the world as it is, the subtle temptation to abuse power. I've experienced it myself. What happens when people who have no great love of God begin to use their power in all kinds of ways and inflict suffering and injustice on others? I know the mess we can make of life. But what you really need to know is this, that I also adore you. I also adore you, and I would go to any length to bring you back into my family, to bring you home, which is what the communion table reminds us of, and to give you a life, both of security and of challenge, a life of purpose, in which, in whatever station of life we are, we wield power under the authority of Jesus the boss, and seek his blessing that the power we wield would be for good, and not for evil. Jesus did many things in his life One of the things he did at the end of his life, well, the thing he did at the end of his life was die. He knows this world, he knows us, and adores us, and by his death calls us to share in life with him. Our boss, do you know that? Died for you. You know that too? The most transformative pieces of information I think I can ever share with anyone. Let's bow before God. Let's pray. Holy Father, look down upon us, be at work within our lives. Always help us to sift through our lives with the knowledge that you see everything, but you still love us and you long for us to draw closer to you. Give to us by the power of your Spirit this sense today. Hear this, our prayer, in Christ's name. Amen.